Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you all here. Thank you for being here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we do look forward to that day when you come back. We miss you. We know this world is not as it should be, and we are looking forward to the time that you make all things right. Lord, this morning, would you remind us of that glorious day? Would you once again put our focus where it belongs, on your promises? We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I learned something this week, and my linguophiles, people that like language, this is something that's going to be really interesting for you. So help me out. Do you guys know what a synonym is? It's not the spice that you put on French toast. A synonym. Well, two words that mean the same thing, essentially, right? A synonym would be push and thrust, same concept. Smile and grin, same concept, two different words. What about an antonym? It means opposite, right? Have you ever heard of a contronym? Okay, it is a word that means its own negative, its own opposite. So, for instance, to dust means to apply small particles to a surface, like dusting for prints or dusting on French toast, dusting powdered sugar. It also means to remove small particles from a surface, like when we dust our house. Or there could be oversight. Oversight could mean to monitor something, to exercise oversight over a particular project. Or it could be something that you totally missed altogether and weren't watching. It was an oversight of the committee that passed through. What about this one? To hold up. It could be to support something. You know, you're holding the supports, hold up a bridge. Or it could be to resist something like the barricades hold up traffic. It means its own opposite. What about this? Rock. It means an immovable mass of stone, or it could mean an unstable motion where you're rocking back and forth. Rock. Or bound. You know, we are headed for a destination, or you can't move. You are bound up. Then there's trim. To decorate something, to trim out a cake, or to trim, to remove any excess. A word that means its own opposite. And this isn't just words, by the way. It applies to phrases as well. And here's one that I remember from my childhood. He's on his way. He's on his way. Right around December, as a little kid, that was like a wonderful phrase, because Santa, he's on his way. It's excitement. But that same phrase spoken by my mom after I get in trouble and she got a call from dad that he's on his way home from work, that phrase means something completely different. No joy coming in that one. I am patting myself for spankings, right? He's on his way. Oh. Well, friends, when we apply that phrase to Christ like we sang about, it is its own opposite. It is a contronym. For some, there could not be any better news than he is on his way. And for some, there could be no worse news than he's on his way. This morning, we're going to look at that chapter of the gospel. And we are nearing the end of this examination of the story of God's glory, where we not only get to understand the story of it all a little more clearly, but it draws us closer to God and allows us to have a closer, loving relationship with him, because every chapter shows a little bit more of his character to us. He illustrates who he is. This is the story of God's glory. And this week, we're in the chapter, The Return. So far, we have seen in the gospel story that the creative, powerful, and supreme God has designed his creation to show his glory, especially humanity, because we're created in his image to reflect him to the world around us. However, we have fallen short of that purpose, separating us from God, the holy God, who can't allow that imperfection, that failure of purpose called sin, into his presence without it receiving his just judgment. That is our biggest problem. However, because he is loyal and loving, he has lovingly put into place a system that paved the way for Christ to come and die for you and I, to die in our place sacrificially and willingly, and to reconcile us to God. But he didn't just die. Last week we saw he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. Rising in victory over sin and death, it brought into the world. But he isn't done working yet. He's on his way back. He's still coming. He's still coming. We pick up in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Jesus has risen from the dead. He had 40 days of ministry. He walked and talked and ate and did miracles. And then we come to this point. In verse 10, it says this: "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." He is literally rising up into heaven. He is rising in what we call the ascension. And here all his followers are just watching him go up into the sky. And these men who stood by them in white robes said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, there's always a question that accompanies this one, and we're going to deal with it right up front. When? When is this happening? Can we predict this date? Can we establish a secret mathematical code that we see in the genealogies here and in this phrase? No. No. How much longer do we have to wait? If you knew the answer to this, you would possess one of the greatest secrets in history. There's much debate on this topic, but no one knows the time that that's going to happen except God himself. Even while he walked this earth, Jesus, God the Son, said, "I don't even know where this falls on the Father's calendar. I don't know." He had to confess that to us, that reality of Jesus didn't even know. If Jesus didn't know, how dare we think we can figure it out? Or beyond that, he even told his disciples, "You guys aren't going to be able to figure this out either. It's not for you to know that time. That's not our purpose." I take Deuteronomy 29:29 very seriously when it says, "The hidden things belong to God, but what has been revealed, that belongs to us. Since God chose not to show us when he's showing up, we should just be prepared for when he does." And ironically, it shows up in Scripture that we are better prepared by not knowing when God would come than if we did know if he would come. It seems important to God that we don't know. But we do know some things about that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That trumpet, that is the only thing we're waiting for, folks. That shout of command and that trumpet. See, that picture that is right beside this verse, the emblem for this week's chapter is called a shofar. Now, while I love Jeff Reese's trumpet and euphony, and I love the Altoona brass, it doesn't sound like that. Those are very, very clear, very crisp. A shofar sounds like war. It is a very raw, organic. I wish I could have a shofar before you. It's the difference between wool and silk. A trumpet sounds very crisp and clear. This one sounds like there is a barbarian horde about to be onset. And that is either a very good thing, because your warring king is ready to deliver you, or the enemy is at the gates. It can mean two separate things. It's important. That shofar, that trumpet. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Pause. He says, concerning the time, the season, when all this is going to happen, you don't need to know. You don't need to have anything written to you. There is nothing you need to be added to what you know. We don't need to know those times. 4, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Has anybody here been robbed, mugged, burgled, anything? Yeah? Karen, did they say, "Hey, just so you know, I'm going to rob you on this date"? No. It was a shock. It was a surprise. And Paul here is saying, it's not going to come when we're expecting it. In fact, he goes on to say, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There are a whole bunch of overtones to that phrase, peace and security, in the Roman Empire. You would walk into a temple and give a pinch of incense to Caesar on one of two altars. One that had the phrase Pax Romana, one that said Securitas Romana, peace and security. When we think that everything is good, that's when God invades. When we think, oh, no, this isn't going to be the time. That's when he goes, aha, good, now they're ready. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. My fellow Christians, this is not something that we're going to be shocked by. I mean, it might not come when we expect it to, but when it comes, we're going to be like, okay, good. I know exactly what's going on. I know what's going to happen next because this is the promises. Remember that chapter. We are still people of promise. We are still people of faith that follow the promises of God. And we know from other scripture that Jesus will return to earth one day to take away his bride, his followers, ushering in the time known as the Great Tribulation, 7 years of the worst suffering in humanity has ever seen. After that period of utter chaos, he's going to set his feet. I can tell you the where. The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says this. He will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives and fight against the nations. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, where did he ascend from? Mount of Olives. So when that angel says that same Jesus is going to return the same way you see him taking off, at the same place. I can tell you the who, I can tell you the how, I can tell you the where. We don't know the when. It's important for us to not know the when then. Now, we don't know the time, but the fact remains that God the Son will come back, and that tells us a lot about God. First, at Christ's return, God will prove that he is just. We've kind of looked at this before when we talked about the fall. That God proved that he was just there as well. But this one, this is the ultimate fulfillment of it. When the New Testament writers were deciding what to call this return, they scoured the Greek language and they settled on three main Greek words: parousia, epiphaneia, and apocalypsis. Those three words, don't worry, you're not going to be quizzed on those later. And we'll explain each one. But each one of them gives us a little glimpse of what this is like. That these words had special associations, both in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures and in the general usage of their contemporary society, how they were used at that time. And the first word is parousia. Parousia. This was their favorite, by the way. This was the most popular. It literally means to be beside. To be beside. And it was used generally when someone arrived to join others who expected them. However, there were at least two particular applications which made it peculiarly appropriate for the second coming. A king with an invading army would parousia on the border of that kingdom he's about to invade. He would appear as an invading king. He arrived. The other use is when a native king would appear at the border or on the outside of a city that he had to liberate from an invading army. That he would be arriving as the savior, the deliverer from the seized and besieged city. And the citizens would actually go out and meet him. Or if he had just come back from conquering another kingdom, the citizens would go out and meet him outside the gate so they could participate in his parade as he enters through town and the proceeding through that kingdom. These two images, an invading king entering into enemy territory, arriving at the scene, and a delivering king setting his people free, give us a beautiful depiction of the parousia of Jesus Christ. His return, his appearing, his arriving. This is the contronym. Because for some, when Jesus returns, it will be as an alien invader. And for others, it will be as our sovereign Lord and deliverer. It is both and. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, into which camp do we fall? See, even as a Christian, there are some things that I'm like, wait, hold up, Jesus. I don't want you to show up yet because I want to make sure my child is saved. I want to make sure my child has this experience. I want to go through this first. I want to go see this next. Hold on. It doesn't fit my timeline yet. His appearing would not be exactly something that I would look at as a delivering king and welcome, would it be? We Christians are not immune to that propensity. But there are those two camps where he is either an alien invader or a divine delivering savior. And at this time, during the return, Satan is actually bound. He's forbidden to act during the millennium. We find this in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released, but only for a little while. See, for the powers of darkness, for the powers of Satan and the demonic forces behind him, this is a time when the alien invader is coming. It's bad news bears for them. But it's good news for us because evil will not exist forever. Eventually, God will put an end to it. So one of the biggest things when I'm speaking with the unsaved, unbelievers, how can a good God allow such bad things to go on in this world? How can he call himself just when bad things are happening to good people? Number one, there's no such thing as good people. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one good but God. On number two, he will take care of all evil. He will undo all of that. He will make all of that be good in some way that is beyond our comprehension. God will end evil himself. It has an expiration date. But it's not just Satan and the demons that God goes to war against. That passage in Zechariah says this, that talked about him landing on the Mount of Olives, says this, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. These nations have come together against God and God's people. And then God intercedes. He arrives on the scene, his parousia, and it brings about the kingdom of God, his absolute rule over creation, including humanity. By the way, this goes against our drive for self-rule, autonomy, and our desire for power. Christians, my American Christians, can I just say that when he arrives, he's not going to be flying the red, white, and blue. Just going to let that sit there for a second. The kingdom of God did not begin and end with the American government. It didn't begin and end with the British government. It didn't begin and end with a Jewish kingdom either. It began at the beginning of the gospel story, and it will end with the eternal kingdom in paradise with God. And it will be a far better government than anything we humans could ever cobble together. All right? So my are we a good country? Are we a great country? Am I glad that we have these freedoms? Absolutely. Are we the best possible option? No. I'm a Jesucrat. I want Jesus to reign. I want him to be on the throne. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. That's my ultimate allegiance. See, that's his kingdom. To establish his rule, Jesus actually ushers in two different judgments, two different resurrections, two different eternities. That contronym of his parousia, his arriving on the scene. He's on his way. Later on in Revelation, we see this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. from his presence. Earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Look, we are all going to give an account to God one day. And notice he doesn't say if anybody's account was good in the book of deeds done. There are two books here, the book of deeds and the Lamb's book of life. Those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, thrown into the lake of fire. And they have their account read from the book of deeds. Hey, remember when you did A, B, C, and D? Oh, please stop, please stop. No, E, F, G, H, I. Please stop. I admit I'm guilty. H, I, J, K. Stop. Depart from me. Your name is not in the Lamb's book of life. I'm sorry, you don't have a reservation. Friend, I don't want you to go there. If you were to end today, we already sang, what if it were today? He could return today, or you could just go to meet him today. Friend, I hope that you can read what's in the book of deeds and say, yeah, that was paid by the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. See my name right there. I would hope you'd be able to say that. If not, we need to talk. See, in establishing his kingdom on earth, Jesus will first set up a judgment for those who are still alive after that 7-year period of, I'm not swearing, it is quite literally hell on earth, because it is all God's goodness being removed in that moment. 7 years of that. And Jesus will set up judgment. And those who are on earth at the time of his second coming will be judged. This is referred to as the judgment of the sheep and the goats, or the judgment of nations, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 25. Those who are found guilty in this judgment are cursed and consigned to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God's justice will be done. No one gets away with anything. Sometimes it feels like that, though, doesn't it? We could drop all sorts of names on this one. This corrupt politician, this horrible neighbor, whatever. I was going to say my spouse, but she's better than I am. She didn't hear me. It's okay. No one gets away with anything, folks. God sees. God will take care of it in that day. He is going to arrive. And on that day, it's either as a delivering savior or an alien invader. Those are your options. No one gets away with anything. So, Christian, let me ask you this. Are you willing to let God be judge? Or are you going to try to take that place for him? Quite frankly, my rear end is not big enough for that seat. Because I can't judge you, I can't judge them without judging me. I was able to talk with some people on the street Friday night. And they go, wow, you sound really judgmental. Because I talk about there being a God that's going to judge people. I was like, well, number one, I guarantee you I said, in this group of 5 of us, I am the worst, okay, by far. So if I'm sorry if I'm judging you, I'm judging me a whole lot more than you, okay? But I know that the judge is also given a way out. He is also given deliverance and freedom. Yes, he is just. That is why at his return, God doesn't just show that he is just. God will prove that he is merciful. In a beautiful act, he shows that he is merciful. And this shows up in another Greek word that they use, epiphaneia. Epiphaneia, to describe his coming. It can best be translated as appearing on the scene with a hint of sudden rather than gradual coming into view. It's been used of an invading army again, or a king visiting his subjects. So once a year, our president epiphaneas before us for the State of the Union address. Whether you watch it or not, that's on you. but that epiphaneia, that appearing to talk, to deal with business. Its highest use is in the context of worship. When God manifests himself in visual ways, as when the Shekinah glory came down on the tabernacle or the temple, this was an epiphaneia, an epiphany. The last application is often carried the nuance of bringing comfort and support. God was appearing on the scene to help his people, especially at a critical time of need. This meaning is really well illustrated in Westerns. So here's the wagon train on their way, pioneers settling in. They're going to go to a new town, establish a new town, and all of a sudden, here comes the native war party showing up on the scene, yipping and hurling arrows at them. And then you hear that bugle. Cavalry covers the horizon, and they arrive, they epiphany right on time. Is that really likely? Probably not. But that's exactly the idea here, is that right at our worst moment, the deliverer shows up. That's an epiphaneia. See, this is why it explains why the word is used, not just for Jesus' second coming, but for his first coming. He came as a deliverer, and he will in both respects. The second time, not as a sacrificial lamb, but as a roaring lion coming to rule. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 5 through 10. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. This is right after he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. We're going to meet him in the air. So you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Pause. That 7-year tribulation period is called the time of God's wrath. We're not destined for that. Look at this verse. That's where we get it from, okay? But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So just as Jesus came the first time for salvation, so he will come the second time to save his people, to deliver us. He delivered us from the consequence of sin, but eventually, from the power and penalty of sin, but eventually he will deliver us from even the presence of sin to the uttermost. No death, no crying anymore. Those who survive the judgment will remain on earth and enjoy a time of peace and prosperity with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what's referred to as the millennium or the millennial kingdom. We reign with him. How merciful is that? That we who once were his enemies, we who once had fallen short of his glory, are now reigning with him. Now spending that time with him. Now in his presence, welcomed because of what Christ did on the cross. See, humanity has this problem. How can God be merciful? Don't you see all the bad things that he does? How can he be merciful? Don't you see all the evil that he allows? How can he be merciful? But in heaven, there's another question. How can he be just? These beings broke God's law, and he allows them in his presence? How is this possible? In fact, Paul talks about it like this. Angels look down on what we are experiencing and wonder, how is this going to work? How does this make sense? See, the truth is, both of them are answered on a cross. He's just because he took that penalty on himself, and for those that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will have that discipline, that punishment for eternity. They will pay that penalty. But there are some that he is merciful to. There are some that he's paid the penalty for. And that is infinitely better than we deserved. God will prove that he is just and merciful. And throughout all of this, from the moment of creation being broken at the fall until his return, at Christ's return, God will prove that he has been restoring. He has been restoring. And this comes from a third word that they have used for his coming, apocalypsis. Have you ever heard of apocalyptic or post-apocalyptic literature or movies? It's always disastrous, isn't it? Apocalypse simply means unhidden, discovered, an unveiling. At the wedding, the bride's face is covered. And when the veil is lifted, the groom gets to see her unveiled beauty. A beautiful picture of this appearing. It actually takes it a step further. The root of the word is to hide, but the prefix changes the meaning to uncover what has been hidden. Applied to persons, it means literally to unveil. The colloquialism, to show your true colors, it carries the idea very well. To show your true colors. Applied to royalty, it would mean wearing the crown, robes, and jewelry befitting a sovereign. It's to be fully revealed as one is for all to see. For obvious reasons, that does not apply to Jesus' first coming. He took on humanity, took on the form of a servant. He veiled his glory. But his second coming, we shall see him as he is. Unbridled glory. Unveiled power. And his justice will reign. He will come with power and glory. Philippians 1:6 says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What he has been doing from the fall until now, goodness, from creation until the day he returns will finally be made clear. It'll be finally made manifest. I had to be appalled because my wife made a confession to me. She has never once watched The Wizard of Oz. I have failed her as a husband. And in that movie, there's one scene where they finally, Dorothy, the lion, the Tin Man, and the Scarecrow finally get their audience with The Wizard of Oz, and in a flaming ball of fire, in this floating head, I am the great and powerful Oz. The only one that has any sense is Toto, who goes over to the curtain, pulls it back, and goes, hey, guys, there's a guy behind the curtain. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And there he is. We finally realize what's going on behind the curtain. This is when we get to see the one behind the curtain. And by the way, there are going to be a lot of things that seem big and powerful that are just going to be shown to be a puny old man behind a curtain. And there are going to be things that we thought were very insignificant that are going to be shown to be almighty, all-powerful, and far more significant than we ever thought possible. An unveiling. This is the apocalypse of Christ. Just before his return, all of creation is falling apart at the seams. If you read through the book of Revelation or any of the others that talk about the end times, it's not a pleasant time to be on this earth. And then the Creator steps in. See, God's gospel work isn't done just because everything's falling apart. It has just yet to be unveiled. It will be put together. Have you ever seen those painters that take a panel of glass and they're painting, like, if it would be between you and me, and they're painting and they're putting all like this, and it just looks like a whole bunch of blotchy, like, abstract art mess. And then all of a sudden they turn it around and there's a portrait of Elvis Presley. It's unveiled at that moment where we realize, that's what you've been doing this whole time. Oh, well, now it makes sense. Part of God's restoring work at Christ's return will be the resurrection of all believers in God. That's part of his good work, bringing us back to life. But we don't want you to be informed, brothers, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what we just talked about last Sunday. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with a sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He says we're going to experience that resurrection. By the way, it's not just going to be sitting on the clouds, playing a harp and singing. Yes, we may do that from time to time. I don't know what sitting on a cloud is going to feel like. But that just sounds boring to me, I'll be honest. Just sitting and singing. I want to do stuff. These resurrected believers will join believers who are alive at the time of Christ's coming and those Christ brings with him from heaven, and all will live Jesus during his 1,000-year earthly reign and then beyond. Look, I don't think God is going to make our 70, 80-year life as exciting as it can be and then for 1,000 years go, whoops, I forgot to plan anything. Sorry, guys. You realize that this is just training for that time, right? That this is just getting us set for that time. This is preparing us for what's ahead. We are in kindergarten in this life. We haven't even gotten into grade school yet. That's when we graduate. Friends, this is not going to be this boring mindset that so many of us have. It is going to be the greatest adventure you have ever had. In fact, Revelation 20, if we go back there, says this in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their heads. Pause. I need to take a pastoral aside, because I understand the times and seasons that we live in. Some of you are worried that you're going to accidentally get the mark of the beast, that you're going to be fooled into taking some sort of chip through some injection or something. I know that doesn't go on right now. You get the mark by worshiping the beast after the rapture. If you are a Christian and you haven't been raptured yet, you don't have to worry about that. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it's not paving the way. I'm not saying it's not setting a horrible precedent. I'm not even saying it's right. I'm saying you aren't going to accidentally get the mark of the beast. You receive it. You either receive the mark of the beast or you lose your head. Those are your choices. So far, I'm good. Okay? No chips. Still not beheaded. We're good. All right? Pastoral side done. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. That means this is going to be good for you. This is going to be great. This is going to be enjoyable. This is going to be as it should be. Over such, the second death has no power. Never going to die again. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's an old children's story in which an emperor decides he's going to visit his people before an intended visit. And he puts on clothes of a beggar, a pauper, covers himself in dirt, and even starts getting a little smelly. And he goes to the city. He goes around just to see how people would treat him. And he's ashamed of what he sees, the treatment that he receives. The following day is his apocalypsis, his revealing. He finally shows up in his full regalia and retinue. And he shows who he truly is, and the people are ashamed. The people lament because this emperor was the one they had so mistreated the day before. This, they didn't recognize as the supreme leader, the supreme ruler. That's the way it's going to be when Jesus appears as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, the book of Revelation, do you know what that name means? Revealing. Unveiling. It gets its name in the Greek, apocalypsis, the revealing of Christ. In fact, the very first verse in the book of Revelation is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It It's one of a number of apocalyptic books in the Bible which uncover the hidden future. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. We could go on. We've read several of them this morning. Friends, he's coming back. He's on his way. What he has been doing has yet to be unveiled, but trust me, it will be well worth the wait. Don't trust me, trust him. That's our chapter in the gospel. Parousia, Epiphaneia, Apocalypsis. These three words together provide a vivid description of this unique event. It's important to note that they are used interchangeably to indicate different aspects of the same occasion. It's that contronym. And it's not separate stages of an extended sequence. It is all the same thing, that he is coming as a deliverer and he is coming as an invader. The common verb that ties them all together is coming. Jesus is coming back. Jesus came the first time as a crucified lamb. He's coming again as a conquering king. He's coming to save his people. He is coming as he really is, to make things as they really should be, to unveil what all creation should have been from the beginning, including you and me. The world last saw him crucified. Now they will see him as a crowned king. At last, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But let's be honest, just for a moment as we close. We all have our doubts. We doubt that God is going to deal with evil if all of this is not just wishful thinking. While we're being honest, let's be really truthful. At the root of that doubt is the doubt whether or not God is good. Is he good enough to do that? Will God actually take care of evil? Is he actually good enough to judge the same things we do? Does he even care? Why doesn't he do it now? Let me ask you something. Who created all this? God. That was the very first chapter. Didn't know you were going to have a pop quiz today, did you? So if he created all of this in the universe, who has more skin in the game between good and evil? God. Whose is it to begin with? God's. Whose are they to begin with? All them. You know, not you. You're not a bad person, but them? Oh, they're a bad person. Who do they belong to? God. Jesus is coming back, and he will deal with that day. By the way, let's go back to the chapter of promise. Look back at his track record. Again and again, promises made. Again and again, promises kept. This is not going to be the exception. He has kept every promise. Jesus is coming back. The only question left, are you ready for that day? Because when Jesus arrives, everything changes. It has implications for how we live lives from day to day. Paul sums it up really well when he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, waiting for his return is not passive. It's not us just sitting around going, well, hope he shows up. I'm just going to hang out until he does. No. It's actively purifying, because those who know he is pure purifies himself as he is pure. We live in such a way as to please God rather than being ashamed when he is revealed. Another implication of his return is that we can trust him to judge and make things right when he comes. Just trust him with that one. We don't need that job. No matter what the trials, suffering, or challenges we face here and now, it is only temporary. We are to refrain from seeking revenge on judging people, because we can entrust that the true and worthy judge will deal justice according to truth, not just our limited perspective of it. Let's be honest, we don't have all the evidence. He does. We don't see what's behind the veil. He does. Let's trust him with it. Finally, if God didn't show up today to deal with evil, it means one big thing. You ready for this? there are people you have yet to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people that he is still bringing into his kingdom, and he'll use you to do it if you're a willing vessel. You get to be part of that blessing. Oh, they're going to come. They're going to come to him one way or the other. Question is, are you going to be part of the blessing that they receive? There will be no hope of salvation, though, after for the lost when Jesus comes. Today is the day of salvation. It's imperative that we share the gospel and hope and salvation in Christ by grace through faith. Christian, let us live our lives in such a way as to be prepared for that day when he comes. Let us live lives that we would be able to say, I am unashamed. I am ready for the return. I am ready for him to come. It is all set. Are you prepared for the day? We're going to close with the choir singing about that day. It is a joyous day. Like Dave challenged us, it is going to be a great day for celebration. Let's live like that. Let's live with our eyes focused on him for his return. So as the choir comes in and files into place, I want to encourage you to contemplate that. Where am I today with this? Am I going to see him as an alien invader, unwelcome, because he's ruining my plans? Or as a divine Savior who I am going to welcome with open arms. Let's look forward to that day. Lord, we look forward to the day that you return, when you set all things right, that your mercy and your justice win, that your restoring work is finally unveiled, that what all of this has been pointing to is accomplished. Lord, come quickly. We need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As you go this week, as we go our separate ways, we are going as part of a family that is destined for the same home. May you go looking for his return.